Good morning.
Last time we left Jesus with the 12, he had just sent them out and given them authorities to do all kinds of things. We have to keep in mind that the authority to do miracles is what the word dunamis principally means in the New Testament. And there is so much in today's text that we're going to be covering that it's kind of overwhelming. And if you've ever been overwhelmed, either in your job, in school, or in other parts of life, what were you always told what the conventional wisdom was to overcome being overwhelmed by all your objectives? Do one thing at a time. Focus on just one thing, get one thing done, then move to the next. Everything is done in little steps. Well, that conventional advice kind of fits in pretty well here. We're going to take this whole big section one little piece at a time, but we are going to get through it this week. And the basic problem that we have, that Luke didn't have, is Luke, when he wrote this, he meant the whole thing to be read in one sitting, 3-4 hours, and from front to finish. And what you end up with when you do that is you end up with a cohesive story where a lot of the ties back to earlier passages or forward all make sense because it's a one cohesive whole. Well, we don't cover it that way because, one, we don't have 3 or 4 hours in the sitting, but two, it would take a lot longer because we're looking at a lot of the details and a lot of the nuances and connections to other scriptures as well. So we're actually going through this in what might be called a hermeneutic basis, and that is not the way that he wrote it to be taken necessarily. It's not wrong to do it our way. It's not wrong to do it his way. It's just a different way of approaching it in order to gain more details and more understanding. So we're actually going through a much deeper study here. But what that leaves us then with is a chunk of text that if we just left it on its own would be just overwhelming. And we want to make sense of it without slogging down and having to go through one verse a week. We're just not going to do that. So if this feels like you're drinking from a fire hose today, well, you kind of are. Because that's kind of the way that I felt when I went through it. So we want to explore the meanings of what Luke's written. And we want to do it carefully, but we don't want to be in a situation where, again, we're just going so slow that it doesn't make any sense, again, as a cohesive whole. So we're walking that tightrope. What is today's piece? Well, it's kind of the same theme that Luke's been providing all along. Why did he write to Theophilus? It was to let him know who this Jesus was. Well, that's still Luke's theme. He hasn't changed the theme any. And he won't, by the way, until the end of the book. So we're going to be looking at this from the perspective of who was this Jesus? We're going to start by reading Luke chapter 9, verses 6 through 20. And departing, they, Jesus and 12, began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of the old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I am hearing such things? And he kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, having been sent out on their mission, they gave an account to him, to Jesus, of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this, and they followed him and welcomed them. And he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came, and he said to them, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people? For there were about 5,000 of them. And he said to the disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces, which they had left over, were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it came about, while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And we're going to stop there. We'll have to pick it up from there next time. We've got a lot to go through here. Now, Luke's already told us in his writings that Jesus was the prophet, the Messiah, the healer, the preacher, the teacher, the commander of the nature, ruler of the spirits. He let us know that Jesus told John that he was the Messiah. And Luke has told us over and over that he forgives sins. All these things are who Jesus is that we already know about Jesus. And yet, Luke isn't even done yet. Now we read that Jesus is the topic of uncounted sermons by the 12 as they went into each city, town by town. The topic of sermons. Now, that's an interesting thing to be known as. And yet that is who Jesus was. And we know that this caught Herod's attention, that they were going around preaching Jesus. So that gives us a new flavor of who Jesus is. Verse 6, they preached everywhere. And exactly what did they preach? And you know what I'm going to say, right? Believe and repent. But is that all they taught? Obviously not. They had to start teaching about the new covenant. Remember, they've been with Jesus for over a year now. And Jesus is teaching them theology all along. Everything that we have written in the New Testament is what Jesus taught them. This is what Paul tells us. He said, I didn't learn anything more than what the 12 knew because Jesus taught me what he taught them. So everything that we have in the New Testament is what Jesus taught. So we know that Jesus taught them more than just believe and repent. I mean, how long does it take to learn two words, right? Believe, repent. No, obviously he was teaching them the new covenant by this time. And this is what they were going out to preach. They were preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. The new covenant had come. The entrance into the kingdom was through believe and repent. And probably the very nature of holiness and repentance itself is what they were teaching to the crowd. How do we know that this is what they preached? Well, look at verse 7. Herod heard something, but what did he hear? He heard all that was happening in the villages after the 12 were sent out. And what was he hearing? He was hearing about a man. So clearly what they were teaching in the villages was Jesus. They were teaching Jesus. They were teaching the people about Jesus, of why he was here, what his mission was, what he could do for them. Forgiveness. Believe and repent, right? If you teach believe and repent, the idea that you're not teaching forgiveness is just almost laughable. If you teach believe and repent, you're teaching believe and repent for a reason. Repent so that you can be forgiven. And who is the channel or the avenue or the mechanism for this repentance and forgiveness? It's Jesus. Now, I don't think they were preaching the cross yet. Okay, I think that was too much of a revelation, too far ahead. But they were teaching believe in Jesus as the prophet, as the healer, as the preacher, as the teacher, as the forgiver of sins. I believe that's what they were teaching. And the sacrifice of Jesus was yet to come. So this is what Herod is hearing. He's hearing that they're teaching Jesus as the prophet, the preacher, the teacher, the healer, the forgiver of sins. This is what is driving Herod crazy. Because he had assumed that the great prophet was John the Baptist. And he's just riddled with guilt, having cut off his head. And it's driving him nuts. He's who is this person that they're preaching, if not John the Baptist? So obviously the 12 are introducing the people to Jesus. Verse 8, the speculations of the people that this was indeed John the Baptist risen from the dead, or this was one of the Old Testament prophets risen from the dead. It's odd that they didn't jump directly to the speculation that the Messiah has been sent from heaven as a new person. I mean, maybe they thought it was Elijah, maybe they thought it was Enoch, because neither one of those are recorded as actually having died a human death. Maybe. But it's really fascinating to me that they did not assume that this was a new person from heaven. And they surely didn't suspect that this man who called himself the Son of God was in truth not only the Son of God, but God himself. So this part of the revelation isn't quite clear to them just yet. So the speculations are running rampant throughout the land. And then we get to verse 9. Herod has fixated on this being John the Baptist. So it says here that not only did he hear about him, but he kept trying to see Jesus, this person whom everybody was talking about, this person whom the 12 were preaching. this great new prophet. And you really ought to ask yourself the question, why couldn't he see Jesus? He's the king. This is an easy thing for the king to do, right? You jump on your horse, you ride out, you find where he's preaching, and you listen for a while. This is not a hard thing to do. But I believe that what it really means is he was unwilling to go see Jesus. Isn't that really what it means? John had come to Herod and preached against Herod. And Herod said, hey, you're an easy target. I'll take you down. And he did. But Jesus never went to Herod, at least not yet. He will. But Jesus was preaching in Galilee. That's the sticks. That's the perimeter. I mean, this is not, you know, Galilee is not Jerusalem. It's not the center of activity. You actually have to intentionally go out to see Jesus. But the crowds had no problem finding him. They knew where he was. Thousands were following him. This was easy. If Herod had wanted to, he could have easily have gone to see Jesus. So we still haven't really answered the question, why did Herod not do this if he was really that anxious to figure out who this Jesus was and find out if this was really Herod, or John the Baptist risen? And I think the answer here is Herod was not all that popular. The zealots kind of really wanted him dead. The Jews did like Herod's building programs. They certainly appreciated the fact that he renovated the temple. That's why they called it Herod's Temple. But the problem here is he was also a brutal dictator in favor of having the Romans run things. And he was only a half-hearted Jew. His family was were Jewish converts, but only in the most relaxed sense possible. So they really don't think of him as a Jew. They certainly don't appreciate him, and they certainly see him as a brutal dictator. So if he had actually gone riding out into Galilee to go see Jesus preach, I think he would not have received a very warm reception amongst the local population. He knew it, and he wasn't going to risk it. And he liked his comfortable Jerusalem lifestyle, and that's where he was going to stay. So he does not go actually looking for Jesus, but he was kind of hoping that he could get a glimpse of him here, there, whatever. So that's probably what that passage is really saying. Oh, he's curious. Oh, he really does kind of want to know if this is John. But remember, what's driving him is probably fear and guilt. Nonetheless, this prophet is being preached by these 12 men. And then we get to verse 12. The 12 return from their mission. They report back to Jesus about everything that happened, about their mission results. In this particular passage, it doesn't tell us a great deal about how Jesus reacted or what he said about their results. In the next chapter, we read a great deal about how he responded to the 70 when they returned. I suspect the response was probably very similar because the mission was the same and the message was the same. But Luke does not like to repeat himself, so he doesn't. So we'll put that off until we get to chapter 10. But what Jesus does do is he takes them aside. He withdraws. Why? They're probably tired and worn out, remember? They didn't take any provisions with them, no food, no extra clothing. They are probably really worn out. He wants them to recover. He wants them to recover spiritually, physically. So he withdraws from humanity, takes them aside privately to a little town named Bethsaida, and I suspect the intent was let the 12 rest. Well, that may have been the intent, but verse 11, the crowds know that he's going there. They're always on the lookout for Jesus. He's easy to find. And we know now that between 5 to 15,000 people locate him in Bethsaida. Now, understand that a little town like Bethsaida only had 200, 300 people living there. So when we say that 5 to 15,000 people descend on this location, that's a big deal. That's a lot of people from the surrounding districts, from the farms, from the various Roman towns that are nearby. These are a lot of people who are interested in hearing what this prophet is that the 12 had just gone around preaching. Remember, that's why everybody's coming to them, because they had just been incited to understand who this Jesus was by the 12 coming from town to town, 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 town. Well, that's why they're there. So what's Jesus' reaction? He welcomes them. The crowds follow him. The crowds are excited. The crowds welcome him. He welcomes them. And what's his reaction? He preaches. Of course he preaches. That's his reaction. He preaches. Well, of course. That's his mission. That's what he said he was sent to do by the Father. He preaches. He also cures all those who were in need of healing. The Greek here is really interesting. It says he cured. There is no other meaning for the word. In some places, we saw that he said, you have been cured or you've been saved. It's a dual meaning word. In this particular case, this is not what Luke says. He just says straight up, he cured them. There's only one meaning, and that is to be medically cured of an illness. So he cured all who needed healing. And the word for the Greek here for healing is therapia, therapy. All who needed therapy, Jesus healed. Wow. Again, we're not talking about a one of our contemporary healers where, one half of 1% of the people who show up get some kind of psychological healing. We're talking about people who needed limbs replaced, eyes repaired, teeth replaced, broken limbs repaired, cancers taken out, legs put back together. This is the kind of healing we're talking about. Verse 12. The day is getting long. They've spent all day preaching, all day healing. The sun's getting ready to set. The people are off in, now when it says they're in a desolate place, this does not mean that they're in the middle of the Sahara Desert for as eye and with sand dunes as far as the eyes can see. This just means they're in some place that has a wide open field, and there's nothing else in this wide open field. For those of us who've gone to Renaissance fairs, for example, they always put these things in a wide open field, right? But what's all over the place? Food vendors, right? And carnival rides, and it's a carnival atmosphere. No. This is just a wide open tract of land that's not being farmed. It's not. There's nothing there, not even a farmhouse. Now, that doesn't mean they're not right outside the edge of multiple little towns like Bethsaida. They are. But this massive field where 5 to 15,000 people are gathered, there's nothing there. There's no food vendors. It was just Jesus preaching. That's all they came to see. It's not a carnival. And all of a sudden they say, the crowd is going to get sick if they don't eat. And they're going to really get sick if they don't get some rest. We need to send them back home, or at least into the surrounding villages so they can buy food for themselves. And then it dawns on them, unless you want us to raise the money to buy food for them. And there's where the problem is, because we're talking about 5,000 men, which means they had their families with them. So we're talking between 5,000 and 15,000 men, women, and children when we add them all together. And let me tell you, with the 5 to 15,000 people in one big field, they do need food, water, rest, and as well as sanitation facilities. And they're probably exhausted because they've been standing all day listening to the preacher teach. Remember how preaching used to occur. The preacher would normally sit down and the people would stand to honor the preacher. So they've been standing, they're worn out too. So they're standing here in this large, unused piece of countryside. No vendors, no carnival rides, nothing. And it's time to have these people get some food and refreshment. Jesus says a remarkable thing to the 12, go feed them. And they're wondering, how do we do this? We just came back from mission trip where we weren't allowed to take anything. We didn't take any extra sandals. We weren't allowed to take extra money. We weren't even allowed to take a walking stick. Where do you think we're going to get these provisions from? We don't have them on us. We certainly don't have two. In other scriptures, it tells us that it would cost 200 denarii, which is basically 200 days' wages to feed this kind of a crowd. Where are these poor people who live day to day off of the generosity of others? Where are they going to get 200 days' wages to feed this crowd? So I think when they ask this question to Jesus, they're being a little bit facetious. Where are we going to get the money, Jesus, to feed all these people? They're still not seeing the big picture. Mark, the Gospels of Mark and John both tell us that Jesus demands that they search the crowd for food. So this old concept, I've heard this old heresy before, that the real miracle here isn't that Jesus created food where there was none, but that he got a stingy crowd to offer up the food they had. What nonsense. The passages here just don't support that. What Jesus actually says to them, according to Mark and to John, is that the 12 were supposed to go into the crowd and search out the crowd and find all the food that there was. Guess what? Nobody brought any food except for one little boy. Now he had five barley loaves, which would be about the size of a hot dog bun today, or maybe a hamburger bun, and two small fish. And I don't know if you've ever seen a bluegill, but think in terms of the size of a bluegill. So he's got two bluegill and a couple of hamburger bun-sized loaves of bread. Now, the chances are pretty good here that what his mother intended was that he eat one of the fish and sell the other, and eat two of the barley loaves and sell the other, so that he could bring back a little money. That's probably what his mother intended. And all of a sudden, these 12 guys walk up and said, "You got food? You want to share?" What's this youth gonna say? I'm sure he said, "Yeah, sure, why not?" It was probably very overwhelming for him. I don't know how generous the child was, but at least he did relinquish his meager food supply. And this is all the 12 come up with after surveying the entire 15,000 people. Now, what are they going to do? They're clearly overwhelmed, and they've taken the only steps that they know how to take. They've asked. So Jesus tells them to organize the people. Jesus always operates in an orderly fashion, doesn't he? Basically, you're going to get 100 groups of 50 or 300 groups of 50, depending on how many there actually were. So there's, imagine sitting in this massive field, there are 300 groups of 50 people sitting there, ready for food, ready for rest. They're all sitting there, and now things have changed a little bit. Originally, they were standing to honor the prophet who was sitting. And now the prophet stands, and the people sit, and they become the honored guests of the prophet. Well, that's pretty interesting. I like that. And what does Jesus do? He offers prayer, of course. Just like he prayed earlier, that was his mission. Now he's offered prayer. Why does he offer prayer? Because before every miracle, he prays. That's the way of the prophet. You need to get direction from the Holy Spirit, and you need to offer thanks to God always. And if all of this brings to mind the Last Supper, that may not be an unintentional analogy, but I don't think you can make too much of that. I don't think you should read too much into this feeding of the crowd as if it was the Last Supper, because it wasn't. It was that'd be way premature here. But nonetheless, before any miracle, he prays, and it is a blessing. And it is a thanksgiving. So the Greek word there is Eucharist. Fine. But again, I wouldn't make too much of that connection. Now, remember, this whole field of people have been healed. Everybody who was sick has been healed. They've been preached to. They've been told to believe, to repent. And now they're about to be fed. And Jesus blesses the food, these little five hamburger buns and two bluegill. And what he does is he breaks the barley loaves with his own hands and starts handing out the pieces bit by bit to the 12 disciples. And then he goes over to the fish, tears them. They're probably cooked, okay? Don't imagine raw fish being torn up here. These fish are probably cooked, and they may have even been breaded in some kind of barley flour or something like that. So they're probably breaded, cooked fish. And he basically takes, and each fish is going to yield two fillets. So he takes one, the two fillets, and he tears them in half and hands those to the 12. And the 12 then, of course, start going from group of 50 to group and start tearing those up and handing out. And the people who are getting it, carrying it up and handing it to the next person. And this is how this is going. Otherwise, if it was just Jesus handing it to everybody, it'd take forever. But obviously, what he's done here is he tears it and gives a piece to one of the disciples, another piece to another disciple. They go tear it off for one group and tear off another piece for another group, tear off another piece for another group. And you can see very quickly that if all they were doing is tearing up one piece of fish and one piece of a loaf of bread, in about 20 seconds they're done. Well, they go on and on and on until everybody has eaten and everybody's full. That's what it means, but it says that they're satisfied. They're full. And this is the miracle. The fish and the bread just keep multiplying. Every time they're torn, they're multiplied. As fast as they can tear it, people are eating it, and yet the food is being multiplied. It is a true miracle. Now, after everybody has eaten and everybody is full, they start collecting the leftovers, and there are 12 baskets full of leftovers collected. Now, the text doesn't tell us what they do with the 12 basketfuls. Clearly, the idea here is to show, for the disciples' sake, for the apostles' sake, for the 12's sake, what Jesus can do through them. And that's clearly what this miracle is all about. So Luke doesn't go into a lot of detail what they did with the leftovers or how the crowd reacted. What this was is to show the 12, this is the Messiah you've been preaching. And there's one basketful for each of the 12, including Judas, I might add, to show that everybody who was participating was performing the miracle as well. Now, who got the 12 baskets? Who knows? I would assume that they certainly would have recompensed the little boy who ended up giving his food for this grand adventure. Then they sent away the crowd, and all of a sudden, Jesus and the 12 are once again alone. They're in seclusion. And what do they do when they're in seclusion? They pray. This is how they started this day. This is what the intent was to get away, get some quiet time alone, and pray and become refreshed. And that's what they do. Now, during this time, and the sun's probably already set, they're probably eating a little bit of the leftover fish, a little bit of the leftover bread. And Jesus asks them this question, "Who am I?" But he doesn't ask it that way. He says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And of course, the 12 have been listening. They know. They've been out amongst the villages, right? They know exactly who the crowds say that Jesus is. So they answer and say, "What the crowds say?" "Well, you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. You're Elijah, raised from the dead. You're Enoch, raised from the dead." Okay. "Well, fine." Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now remember, Jesus just sent them out to the villages. They'd already been on mission. They'd already been preaching him. What did Jesus think they were going to say? So Peter gets it right, and he speaks up on behalf of the 12, and Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Messiah." Now the 12 knew this already. Remember when they were there when John's disciples came and said, "Are you really the Messiah or not?" They were there when Jesus taught, "I can forgive sins," which only God can do. They were there when he raised the dead, and he raised multiple dead. And the point of the mission of the 12 was to teach Jesus to the people. So this question that Jesus is asking is not unexpected when Peter says on behalf of the 12, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. And that's all that Luke covers. That's where Luke stops the story, but that really isn't the end of the story. The other gospels put in some more detail. And perhaps the most difficult detail to understand is the Matthew passage. So we probably need to go to Matthew chapter 16 to finish this story. And why didn't Luke include this kind of detail in his story? And that's because, honestly, it didn't need to be included for Luke's purposes. He wanted to show who Jesus was, who the people thought he was, who Herod thought he was, and who the 12 thought he was. And that was sufficient. Matthew had a different point in mind, so he adds some more detail. And we need to see what that detail is because it causes just way too much confusion in the church today. So this is where Matthew picks up the story in Luke, or I'm sorry, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Well, clearly this is the same event. The 12 have just returned from their mission. They've been preaching Jesus already. They already knew that he was the Messiah. They already knew that he forgave sins. They already knew that he told John the Baptist that he was the Messiah. So why is this dialogue here? What does Jesus say to Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Well, of course not. Of course it was my Father who is in heaven who revealed this to you and to the 12. Remember, Peter was speaking on behalf of the 12. So he says, okay, you're right. You've understood what it is that you've been taught. You've understood what it is that you've seen. And the Father has opened your mind so that you understand it. That's all well and good. The next part gets really tough, though. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Okay. This has been taken so far beyond what the text actually says that it becomes just an incredible fairy tale. And that is not the way that we need to take scripture. We need to take it for what it says. Well, Jesus is the ruler of the church. We need not question that. He is not appointing Peter to be ruler of the church here. That is Jesus' own role. Jesus commissioned the 12 as apostles only for the lifetime time that they lived. They all died in about 70 years. Before the century mark even turned, they were all dead. Even Paul, who was appointed an apostle later, died rather quickly. He died before the turn of the century. Only John was still alive near the end of the century, and he died probably at about 90 AD. And there were no more apostles after that. You can search the history books. You'll never find that there were any more apostles appointed, assigned, or named after John died. And Paul went so far as to say that anybody else who claims to be an apostle after me is a false one. Okay? So we understand that this is not about apostolic succession or anything like that. There is no doubt that Jesus was telling the 12 that the church is going to be built on Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah. And this was the same confession that any one of the 12 would have held had they spoken up. So he's telling Peter, you're right. Peter, your name means a stone, which is a good solid thing to be, but I'm telling you that my church is going to be built on your confession that I am the rock, and this is my church. There is virtually no other good definition for what Jesus could possibly have meant, except that I am the Messiah, and that's the confession upon which my entire church will be built. Because I am the rock. It's going to be built. The gates of Hades, or the power of Satan, whatever you want to say there, will not overpower it, ever. And then we get to more confusing verses. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right. Before we get too wrapped up in symbolism and mythology and mystical nonsense, we need to ask the question, what are the keys of the kingdom? And if two words don't immediately pop in your mind, I have not done a good job preaching the last several weeks. What are the keys to the kingdom? How do you open the gate to the kingdom when you arrive? What key do you put in the pearly gate to unlock it to allow you to enter the kingdom? What are the keys to the kingdom? If you're not thinking believe and repent, wow, you haven't been listening for weeks and weeks. The keys to the kingdom are believe and repent. Who's got those keys? Anybody who's heard the message, right? And what do those keys do? They allow anybody on earth who believes and repents to enter the kingdom. And once you've entered the kingdom, you are bound to the kingdom. That is your entry point. What happens here on earth becomes bound in heaven through the keys of the kingdom. Believe and repent. This is what Jesus spent so far a year, year and a half teaching the apostles, right? Was the keys to the kingdom. Believe and repent. He was teaching them the gospel. And this is what they had the opportunity, the obligation, and the honor to teach everybody else. And whoever is lost on earth, whoever rejects the keys, whoever rejects believe and repent, will be also lost in heaven. Make no mistake about it, this is serious stuff. But it's not Peter's decision. It's not John's decision. It wasn't even later Paul's decision on who gets bound into heaven and who doesn't. It all came down to the individual whom God called to believe and to repent. So this is what Jesus spent over time, ultimately 3 years, doing. Giving the 12 the keys to the kingdom, teaching them the gospel, believe and repent. Whoever came into the church through believe and repent, through the keys, were bound into heaven for eternity. And whoever was lost on earth because they rejected the keys were lost in heaven for eternity. There's no other key to heaven, right? What other key would there be? These are the keys to the kingdom. So we ask with Luke, who then is this Jesus? Well, we immediately answer with the crowd, he's a prophet. Sure, yep. We answer with Peter and the 12, he's the Messiah. Yep, sure. But he's more than that. This is why he asked the question of the 12. He wanted to make sure they understood this. He is the author. Jesus is the author of the new covenant, the founder of the church. And no one enters the kingdom except by the keys of believe in him and repent through him. This is the same Messiah and the same message we need to deliver to our neighbors, our personal crowds, our 5,000, our 15,000, the hungry, the multitudes today. It's the same message, the same keys. And with those keys, they can enter the kingdom of heaven. If We do what the 12 did, and we preach, believe, and repent. Amen.